Well, let us pray. Come, Holy Spirit, with all thy power, fan into flame your love in our hearts. Lord, we pray you teach us through your word that we might love you without double-mindedness and more become like you in the way we live. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you've been following our sermon series and attending Church of the Resurrection over the last 5 weeks, you know that James has been pulling no punches. James is writing to the Jewish believers throughout Asia because, as we know, there is nothing more offensive than inauthentic faith. Hypocrisy crushes a church on the inside, and people who aren't followers of Christ look at it and say, why would you want anything to do with that? And James, like a good pastor or like a good surgeon, says, I'm not going to sugarcoat it. This is a family discussion, and we're going to get to the heart of what's going on. Why? Because James also knows that authentic faith lived out in the real world amidst real challenges is the greatest witness to the power of Jesus Christ. When people are honest and real and living out an authentic faith, it's intoxicating. Not only do they have a stability about them, but the churches they in tend to be healthy, and conflict is dealt with in a way that's honoring. And those outside the faith say, what is it about the power in your life? You see, James says, I want you to be healthy and thrive. But your double-mindedness and how you're treating each other and your relationship with God is killing you and absolutely making the faith look horrible. Wouldn't you say we have the same problem here in America in the church? You talk to your average person outside of Family of God, they'll say, Christians are hypocrites, they're judgmental, they're double-minded, they say one thing and do another. And so James, it's like he's gathering the family and he's saying, okay, I'm going to call a spade a spade. Turn, if you will, to the New Testament, to James chapter 5. He actually gives what he's doing in his letter at the end of the book. And he writes in verse 19 and 20, take a look. If one of you should wander from the truth, stop. He's speaking to those believers who've wandered from the truth. And he says, if someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. We have a couple of surgeons here in our congregation. Can you imagine the malpractice suits? If someone came to them with a life-threatening disease and they wanted to be nice and not offend them and say, oh, really, it's going to be okay, and they let them go on their way and they died? James is saying, look, I love you, but there's some serious issues and it could lead to death. Some of you don't know Christ, but you're inside the church. You need to come to Christ. Others of you know Christ, but you're double-minded. There's no power. And so we see the purpose of his letter is to help those who've wandered to come back, that they wouldn't know death but life. In some cases in the book, we'd realize that bad theology was the reason for the double-mindedness. In other cases, it was sin. James is clear. The stakes are high. Authentic faith is the goal. And I'm writing my letter to help you come back. You see why preaching this book on Pentecost is so important? Because we're going to find out at the end of this sermon in about 3 hours that it's not go out and be better. Go change yourselves and start living a more authentic lives. He's going to push them to interacting with God and being filled with the Spirit. Let's see how he does it. First, verse 13. Summary of the book. Are any of you suffering? One translation says, are any of you in trouble? Now, what does this mean? Let's put it in context. He's really saying, have any of the scenarios that I've laid out causing you trouble? Do they apply to you? Let's go down the list of the whole book. Are any of you so suffering and so despondent and discouraged by your life that you're despairing that God loves you? Have any of you been praying for something for 30 years and it hasn't happened and you don't feel like you can trust God anymore? Are some of you judgmental in the way you treat others? You're actually very prideful and you base your judgments on everybody, on what they wear, where they drive, and how they speak. How about some of you are troubled because you come to church every single week, James says, but there's no power. You'd never know it when you leave. You're hearers of the word, but you don't do it. He says, perhaps some of you are troubled because I hit it, the nail on the head, when I said you have faith but no deeds. Others of you might be troubled when I start talking about how you speak, how your tongue is piercing of your children or your spouse or your coworkers. Others of you might have a love affair with money. You've committed adultery, and you've basically said, God, I'm going to use you to get more money or more pleasure or satisfaction in life. I don't really want to worship you. I worship these things, but if you would just help me out so I can get my heart's desire, that would be very nice. And so, in the summary of his book, James says, are any of you troubled in these ways? It's a summary statement. What does he say? Pray. Deal with God. Interact with him continually. Ask for his Holy Spirit and engage him with your disappointment or your hypocrisy or your conviction. Now here's the question. How do you learn to pray? I thought about stopping here and giving you five ways to pray. Get a journal, do this, open a prayer book in your car. And I thought, you know what? In reality, James is writing to a community, and it would seem that prayer is caught more than taught. I did not learn how to pray in seminary. Carrie Lindman was the reason I learned how to pray. Do you all know Carrie Lindman? Of course not. The most beautiful girl at Northwestern University. I'm telling you, she was hot. And when I heard that she was going to a prayer group for fraternities and sororities, and me being the cool fraternity guy, I'm like, hey, I'll go check that out. To see Carrie. But as I was there, something happened. I didn't want to pray out loud, but I started hearing other people pray. And I became more comfortable with it, and I learned how they address God, and I learned how to pray. When I moved to Baltimore, Dee Dee Whitaker was my first boss. We'd have our board meetings in her kitchen. And she'd start every meeting with prayer. Oh, okay, I can handle that. There's nothing wrong with praying. Then about 15 minutes in, we'd be dealing with a hard issue, and she'd say, well, let's stop and pray. Over the first 3 months of working with students with Dee Dee, I learned how to pray. Some of you might know Patrick Cairns. I got permission for him to use this story. Churchgoer, hadn't been to church in a while. Charlie O'Donovan invited him to church and then invited him to our Bible study. He showed up and he freaked out when he realized at the end we were all going to pray. And he was literally praying that he wouldn't be asked to pray. Thought it'd be weird. I don't want to. Over the course of 6 months, he said, his life was not changed by my dynamic, powerful sermons. That's a joke. It wasn't even changed by my dynamic, personal Bible teaching. He said, listening to those men pray, Jim Herring, Vince Clues, other guys praying, he learned how to pray. Parents, you can judge your kids' prayer life on how much you pray in their presence. That's not to bring guilt. Where are they going to learn how to speak from God? They're going to listen to you. I say to Kristen, we got to pray early and often in our family. Our kids are pastors' kids. We've got to live authentic lives or our kids are going to hate the church and hate God because they're going to see our sin. Parents, where are your kids going to learn how to pray unless you do it in front of them? You see, James is saying, don't avoid God anymore. At some point, you're going to have to come in your life. You can go through the priest only up to a point. You can go through other people. You're going to have to actually address God. Secondly, he says, if any of you are happy, what does this mean? If any of you are happy, it's the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. And it means happy in spirit, to be even-keeled and at peace. He says, look, for you, sing songs of praise to God. Now, it's Memorial Day weekend. It's a beautiful weekend. And my sense is, when you have downtime and you're not working with your family, what do? Perhaps some of you, not all of you, grab a cocktail. You surf the net, you watch TV, you go out and play golf. All great things. I hope you get a chance to do amazing, fun things this weekend. And yet so many of us, when we're feeling good, it can lead to either pride, life's good, we're ready for this. We can kind of push out reality. So many of us want to escape reality in our times of rejoicing. And one of the things that's happening here in the church is those who are doing well are like, what's wrong with all those people? I'm not double-minded. I love the Lord. Things are great. Oh my gosh, can you imagine you wanted to share something about yourself and then someone said, I can't relate to you. Everything's great. So he says to those of you who aren't double-minded, look, don't forget to engage God when things are going great. And I want to kind of say, as a side note, it's not in the text, I think we who are doing well need the Holy Spirit more to stay focused on Christ than those who are going through crisis. In crisis, when we have nothing else left, we call out to God, save me, like Peter did on the boat. But when things are going well, man, we just cruise right along. No intimacy with God. We just do our own thing. It takes the Holy Spirit to give us hearts of praise and thanksgiving. Do you know that Jacob's fourth child was named Judah? You know, one of the 12 tribes, Judah. It's the one that Jesus came through, by the way. Judah means praise God first. Do you know that God always commanded that Judah led the armies for any battle? This is very fascinating. In essence, what was God saying? Walk around Jericho, praise God first. Facing the Philistines, praise God first. Some of us on the vestry and staff are reading a book called The Circle Maker about prayer. And in this book, he talks about learning to thank God for unanswered prayers before they happen. You see, we get into a habit of giving thanks to God. We begin to develop an attitude of gratitude, a God-centered life. We're not self-focused. There's a humility and a joy that comes with just rejoicing in God's blessings, but giving him the credit for it. So that when the crises come, we've learned the habit, ready, of praising God first. Application, you face a challenge this week. Ask for the Holy Spirit and praise God first. You don't need to praise God for the situation. It could be a horrible situation. But you say, Lord, I'm going to praise you because you are sovereign and good. You know my life, and you say you'll walk with me and you'll lead me through this. Wow. So James is saying, look, if things are going well for you in the church, sing songs of praise. Number three, in verse 14, he says, if any of you are sick, call the elders of the church together to pray for you and anoint you with oil. Now, John MacArthur is a pastor and theologian, amazing teacher. He and I would disagree on a lot of things, I'm just going to say. But I think he nailed James chapter 5. This has been read so many times as, oh, I've got a broken leg or I've got some serious illness. Call the elders and have them pray for you and heal you. I think that's in Scripture. I think that we need to do that, and I do it as a priest. But that is not what's happening here. This is fascinating. John MacArthur points out that the word in the Greek for sick, ready for this? It means impotent. Impotent. Without power. If you follow his logic, he's not doing a left turn into you need physical healing. He's doing a this. He's being pastoral. Some of you in the church, you're double-minded. You know God. You need to repent and talk to him. Some of you in the church are doing great. Don't get cocky. Learn to praise God first. So when your number's called, you know how to praise and walk with God. Then he says, look, I've been a surgeon in this letter. There are some of you who are so discouraged, so down, or perhaps not Christians yet. You've not been connected to Christ. You don't have the power of the Holy Spirit, and you can't pray. You need to do what only you can do, which is ask those who are more spiritually mature to come around you and pray prayers you can't pray. You don't know how to get to God. You need to find people who do, who you love and trust, and come around them, ask them to pray for you. This whole anointing with oil is very interesting. John MacArthur points out and says, actually, here's the reference. In Psalm 23, a shepherd would stand at the gate at the end of a day as the sheep came through and would examine by name every sheep. And when he saw a cut or a nick, he'd take the oil and pour it into the specific wound. Okay? If you read this text as it's supposed to be physical healing, and you go to the elders and they put oil on you and pray for your physical healing and it doesn't happen, how do you read James? It says you will be healed. You've got to all of a sudden conclude you don't have faith, you're not good enough. Oh, and you'll leave more discouraged because it didn't happen. But what John MacArthur says, and I think is right in the text, is this is what he's talking about. Anytime a person calls out to God for the wound of double-mindedness, for the spiritual wound, Christ always answers that prayer. For example, I'll have someone come to me and say, I have spiritual blockage. I don't get God. I hear you talking about him every Sunday. How do I get through this? And I'll try and discern, is it sin? Are they having an affair? And they just love having an affair. And that's the reason they don't experience God, because they're disobedience. Is it woundedness? It's not sin. Is there maybe a woundedness that they've just been so beaten down and discouraged by someone else's sin, they just don't know how to pray? Or they just never received Christ. And so when I pray with them first and then invite them to pray, I try and look at the specific wound. Because you deal with those three things very differently as a good shepherd, wouldn't you? But you'd pour the oil into the specific need of the sheep. And then the text, James goes on to say, God will always answer that prayer. If you want to get to God and you want to have a heart transplant, you want him to change you, he will answer that every time. He will lift you up by grace. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit. If I had more time, I'd tell you that the prayer of a righteous man that James refers to is not your prayers. Jesus is the righteous man. His prayers are the ones that take effect as his work begins in us through the Holy Spirit. Do you see why this is so important? Look, if you're just being a hypocrite and you're a Christian, James says, just start interacting with God. Will you let him bring you to a place of single-mindedness? If things are going well, rejoice. Praise God. Interact with him when you're doing well. But if you're so lost or so hurt or you don't know Christ, gather people around you, let them pray, God will be faithful. Now, there's one really exciting, interesting last piece of this text. And here it is. Do you remember when Jesus said to the disciples, who does everyone say that I am? And their first response was, anybody? Elijah. Right? Because Elijah raised the dead in 1 Kings 17. He had this big battle with the Baal priests and he won. He performed miracles and he was a superstar. And they said, well, wait a minute. Elijah's supposed to come first. That's the prophecy. Maybe it's Elijah because you're doing all these things. How discouraging of James to use Elijah as an example if this is why he did it. Because then it would be, guys, if Elijah could do it, you could too. He was a man like you, and look at the miracles he did. Get out there and start doing more miracles. Just pray harder, and you too will experience God. Look, Elijah did it. Get going. That's not James at all. If you read 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, you know what you find out about Elijah? He was just like us. One minute, raising the dead, the next minute, complained to God in full self-pity. One minute performing miracles, the next minute running from God, doesn't want to deal with God, and ready to give it all up. He was double-minded. Elijah was double-minded, just like us. And so James takes an Old Testament hero to say, look, when Elijah cried out with all of his ups and downs of his life and faith, God was faithful to hear him. And incidentally, horrible translation. It's not fervently. Oh, and Elijah prayed fervently. No, it's specifically. Specifically. It wasn't like Elijah prayed and fasted for days and days to get God to stop rain. He just said, God, would you stop the rain? Very specific. James is saying, double-minded, hypocritical, up-and-down people like Elijah have access to a heavenly Father who loves and listens. And if you're specific about your need, especially as it relates to being in a relationship with God, He will hear you and raise you up. Do you see why we need the Holy Spirit? If you go back to the last two verses, and I'll end with this, the only one who can turn a sinner from his ways and the only one who can keep us from death is Christ. He's the one who calls us back, who sends His Holy Spirit to convict us and to heal us and to transform us and give us the power to not be double-minded. And so it's like James is screaming at the end of his book, engage God. Be filled with His Holy Spirit. He's the solution to your problems. Stop avoiding Him. And if you don't know how, gather people around you to show you. If you're a member of Resurrection, is Resurrection safe? Is this a place where if you're double-minded, you feel safe to admit it and say, yeah, I'm up and down. I'd love to be more stable and more strong in my faith. Is it a place where you can worship and praise God? Is it a place where you've got a small group of people that you can confess your sins to and build each other up? Because James wants the church to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Not only for the people inside of it, that they might grow and live healthy, but for those who are outside of it, that it might be a welcoming place where they can encounter Christ, be filled with the Spirit, and be saved from death. The stakes are sky high for us and for those outside the church. Church of the Resurrection, will you make a commitment to learn to pray? Will you go with Him, go to Him with your challenges and struggles and broken hearts and unmet expectations? Church of the Resurrection, will you rejoice and authentically praise God in worship? Church of the Resurrection, will we be a place where there are those who are gathering around others to pray and people are asking for prayer? This is the power of the Holy Spirit at work in a local body of believers. And it is amazing. When we find a church like that, man, stay in it. Because Christ is powerful at work, changing lives, and glorifying Himself. That's why James wrote his letter, and that's why we celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit, that He might make us more and more a church like that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.